There are times when I suspect the Lord takes particular delight in putting people in circumstances like this, because I need to tell you, I was going to start the message this morning, and I still will, by talking about controlling emotions. And when things happen like this, that's when I go through a little struggle with controlling emotions and trying to understand exactly how to respond. Ben Hogan, who is one of the legends of golf, and one of the great players of all time, received an award on one occasion and came up afterwards and said in his acceptance speech, "Game is a golf of emotions, but if you don't control them, you can't play." And as somebody who's hacked and hooked and sliced his way around golf courses, I know all about that. I can remember playing with a friend who on the second hole got quite upset and threw all of his clubs into the pond on the second hole, thought better of it, and he'd thrown them in quite deep, waded out to his neck, sloshed the Westaway around the course. There's a story about terrible Tommy Bolt, who was a great player but never quite reached his potential. I'm sure the story's somewhat apocryphal because he had a terrible temper. And he got to the 18th fairway and he hit his tee shot, didn't like it very much, responded as he often would, and got out into there and turned to his caddy and said, "How far do you think it's to the green?" And the caddy said, "Oh, about 120 yards. And Tommy Bolt said, "Well, what club do you think I should play?" He said, "Well, you should play either a two iron or a putter." And the caddy looked, or he looked at the caddy and said, "A two iron or a putter? You're crazy. Why in the world do you say that?" He said, "The only two clubs you've got left. You've." It's not just on the golf course. We need to learn to control our emotions. We know that that's true in all of life, but life's about a whole lot more than controlling emotions. Some of us have controlled them so tightly we've never learned to enjoy them. And the Lord made us emotional people. He made us people who have a capacity within us for a rich life of feeling and sharing on that level. And as Jesus Christ comes into our life, His purpose is not only to help us control our emotions, and that certainly is part of His ministry in our life, but His purpose is also to help us enjoy healthy emotions, to experience holy emotions, and to begin to rebuild and restore hurt and damaged emotions so we can experience life in a whole deeper and richer way than we ever knew before. He's concerned not just what we know about, but about what we care about. One of the things that's very much the desire of our God, it's the kind of mood of heaven, is joy. C.S. Lewis once said, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." That's an interesting way of describing the fact that in the presence of God, there's joy. And in the experience of God in our lives, He wants us to know joy. Joy is a hard word to get a hold of. It's different than enjoyment, which is a kind of response to a set of circumstances. It's deeper than happiness, which is the sense of well-being because of the way things are coming together. It's a kind of inward delight that exists whatever circumstances are, and even when we feel circumstances rolling out of control, there's a deep inner sense of well-being that sometimes bubbles through, and sometimes it's just gently present. Joy isn't something that we know much about. We live in a world in which people are pursuing happiness, but not finding much joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about joy as part of the birthright of the Christian, part of God's desire for those who come to know Jesus Christ. He wants us to know and experience joy, a joy that's inexpressible because it's so marvelous, and it's shot full of God's glory, of God's very presence. And I think it's relevant for us to think about joy for two reasons. One is, we live in a world that needs a handle on joy, that longs for it but doesn't find it and tries to fill up their lives with all kinds of substitutes. But I think we need to think about joy because some of us as Christians are afraid of emotions. There's some Christians who look like they're posing for the front cover of the Book of Lamentations. And that's their understanding of what a Christian looks like in the world. John Wesley once said, "Sour godliness is the devil's religion." Joy is what the Lord wants to give us. Let's think about it. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, and think our way through what Peter has to tell us about the Lord's gift and desire for joy in the hearts and experiences of those who know and trust Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're breaking into Peter's discussion about the way we've been born again in Christ to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we're kept by God's power, and God is keeping our inheritance for us. And in this, you notice he begins verse 6, in this entire complex of what God has done for us in Christ, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled. Actually, Peter repeats himself. He says, you believe in Him and rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For, or as you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing out when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It was a second century Christian named Irenaeus who said something that's worth remembering almost 2,000 years later. The glory of God, he wrote, the glory of God is man fully alive. God is honored, God is revealed, God is praised when men and women come fully alive in an understanding of what God has done and begin to enjoy who they are in the presence of God. And that is what heaven is all about. Heaven is all about men and women fully alive and realizing who and what they were created to be. Now, Peter's message in this book is that that's what God has begun to do in us already, to make us fully alive, to give us a living hope in a world that is full of dying hopes. And now he says to give us an inexpressible glory in a world that's full of counterfeit glory or fleeting glory or joy, passing happiness. I want you to notice with me three things from this passage. And in verses 6 and 7, we have the first thing Peter wants to emphasize. He's talking to those who've trusted in Jesus Christ, who know what it is to have believed in Him as their Savior, who know Christ rose from the dead, who have a certainty that because they've trusted in Christ, and surely because of what Christ has done, not because of who they are, there is an inheritance for them in heaven. Now to people like that, he says, you greatly rejoice in this. In their experience of salvation, he says, we as Christians experience joy in or despite the experience of suffering. And Peter walks both sides, because here were a group of people to whom he's writing that knew the load of opposition and difficulty in life. But at the same time, he says, joy is yours. Joy is the characteristic of the Christian. I don't know who it was, I think Samuel Shoemaker, who said, even more than love and even more than faith, joy is the mark of the believer. Whether that's exactly the case or not, it's like asking which eye is more important, your right or your left, or which arm is more important, your right or your left. We want them both. And joy is one of the characteristic ingredients that God has invaded our life in the person of Jesus Christ. You notice he uses the word in verse 6 and then in verse 8, rejoice. Well, you can't see it in verse 8 because it's translated a little bit differently in the New International Version. But in verse 6 he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And then, as I said, you're filled is really you rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That first word, rejoice, is a word that was used in the Old Testament of exuberant enjoyment in the presence of God that led to outward expression, an inward delight that couldn't help but bubble over into where you could see it. And the Psalms and all of the worship of God in the Old Testament was filled with the sense of rejoicing. 141 different times the word is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the sense of exuberance before God. The second word is the word, you rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And that's a word that's used in the New Testament over 140 times. That looks not so much at the outward expression, but the inward delight and the inward gladness. You know, the New Testament places a great emphasis on joy. William Maurice, who is a scholar who's written a book on the whole issue of joy in the New Testament, makes this observation, comparing it to secular books in the first century, the books of Judaism. He writes, the New Testament is the most joyful book in the world. The word joy occurs more than 325 times in the New Testament. And then having looked at this, he writes, Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, for his life was one of many sorrows and disappointments. To him belong the sorrow of sympathy with sufferers, the sorrow of rejection by those whom he'd loved, the sorrow of being hated by those he'd come to save. Nevertheless, there was in the life and teaching of Jesus an abounding joy that surpassed and transformed all the sufferings and sorrows he had to bear. If he can justly be characterized as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he can with equal truth be described as the man of joy. Shining right through his life, even at its darkest moments, there was a note of radiance and triumphant joy. Optimism and joyful trust in his heavenly Father were the keynotes of his life and ministry. Joy was an ever-present reality in the life and work of Jesus. Wherever he went in Galilee, he left some mark of cheerfulness and hope in the lives of the common people. The atmosphere of sheer exuberance surrounded his public ministry. And if you begin to think about what it was that so disturbed the Pharisees about the Lord Jesus, it wasn't that he was a man of sorrows, it was he was a man of joy. And they couldn't compute that in their system of understanding about how you're related to God. And he turns to his disciples on the eve of his departure by way of the cross into the Father's presence and talks about, my joy I give to you. My joy I give to you. The old Westminster Catechism says, in answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But you know, as you begin to think that through, you understand that what those old scholars were saying was this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him. Because it's when we enjoy God, we glorify him. Nobody's glorified when you say, well, you know, my wife is a wonderful woman, and I really value my wife. I don't really like living with her or spending time with her, but she's a marvelous woman. I mean, you can say all the right things about somebody, but if you don't enjoy them, you cannot glorify them. And the Lord's purpose in coming was to enable us to enjoy God and in the enjoyment of God to enjoy life. We're told that Bobby Kennedy was on one occasion in Brazil. And when he was in Brazil, the course of his trip took him into the interior of the country to visit some tribal situations. And while he was there, he met one tribe that had been influenced by missionaries. And he was introduced to an Indian who was now a follower of Jesus Christ, and Kennedy said, ask him, what does he really enjoy most? So the translator phrased the question, and the answer came back, and it was being occupied with God. And Kennedy said, no, I don't think he understood the question. What does he enjoy most, women or hunting or fishing or learning or what is... And the man came back and said, no, what he said he enjoys most isn't those things, it's knowing God and experiencing God. There's a man living out on the edges of human civilization as we knew it who understood more about the chief end of man and the chief purpose of life than one of the most envied men in the United States at that particular period of time. Joy is an inner delight that comes from knowing God and knowing the gift of life that God has given in the midst of what other circumstances surround us. I have an acquaintance in Dallas, a man who's been out of work for a time and his business is going bankrupt, and he's got some family struggles and some different issues in his life. And I approached him not long ago. We were walking across the parking lot and we met, and I said, "How are you doing, George?" And you need to understand George. He looked at me and immediately I could see the piety of heaven come over his eyes, and he said, "How else could I be doing with this eternal life in me and my life in the vine?" And I looked at him and I said, "George, how are you doing?" "Oh," I said, "how can else can I be?" And the more we talked, the more I realized that for him, joy meant denying the reality of the world in which he lived. You met people like that? I mean, they're so filled with talk about joy, you can't even have a normal conversation with them. I would have felt far better if he said, "Boy, it's tough. God's real to me, but I'm really struggling with my business and with my family. Could you pray for me in that? But I still know God in the midst of this." And after I cut through all the religious gobbledygook, I went away mad at him. I think there's a lot of kind of religious gobbledygook about joy. I think people often confuse joy with the need to deny the reality of circumstances, with a kind of heavenly escapism that ignores the reality of the world in which we live, with a kind of positive thinking that says, you know, pack up all your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, 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 to go back to good old World War I song. But that's not what joy is all about. Joy characterizes the Christian. In this you greatly rejoice, but notice Peter. Joy coexists with suffering. Look at very carefully at what verse 6 says. There's an enormous sense of healthy understanding here of the reality of God at work in our lives and the reality of the world in which we live, because we're in process. The world's in confusion. We're not home yet. And so Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had," actually the phrase is even stronger in the Greek text, "though now for a little while, since it's necessary, you are suffering." It isn't an option. He's saying there's a necessity about this, that you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And the word "suffer grief" is a word that literally looks about being sorrowful, about knowing pain, about knowing emotional difficulty, about knowing distress. And Peter is saying that's the reality, that joy coexists with grief and distress and hurt and pain. And the one doesn't remove the other. And the two live alongside. It's necessary. It's necessary in terms of where we are. It's necessary in terms of who we are. It's necessary in terms of the reality of Satan. It's necessary in terms of the reality of what God is doing, and Peter's going to talk about that, that we're going to know grief, and we're going to know distress, and we're going to know pain. And notice how he goes on to say, in all kinds of trials. The word "all kinds" is a very interesting word in the Greek language, because it means in various colored trials. And it's a kind of rainbow word. And it looks at the fact that trials come the way the rainbow comes. There are some that are, well, the rainbow doesn't have black in it, but you know, you think of the spectrum. And trials come, and they have all kinds of, some are just light blue. I mean, this is a light blue trial. And some are deep black trials. And our trials may not always be at the same point in the spectrum. They may not all have the same kind of depth and hurt about them. But we're going to know the reality that there are things that make life hurt. There are things that make life hurt. And for Peter's people, it was persecution and opposition and social discrimination because of their faith in Christ. Some of us know what it is with the trials of pain. And there's some of us that it's hard to sit here this morning just because of physical realities. For others, it's emotional trials that we go through at different times in our life. Some are intense and deep, and I can think of times in my life where I would look at life and think, man, I haven't had any trials. And I can think of other times in life where I think, boy, this can't go on very much longer. And Peter is saying that we need to live fully aware of the hurt of life and not deny the emotional pain and the emotional distress, but we also need to be fully alive to the help that God wants to give us, because joy coexists with suffering. But joy does more than that. There's a sense in which joy conquers suffering. Notice two things that Peter is really wanting to emphasize, or three things, rather. Joy conquers suffering, first of all, because suffering's temporary and joy is permanent. And so you'll notice he says, now for a little while. That little while, I think, relates to two things. It's a little while in terms of heaven. I mean, suffering now, joy forever. But even in terms of our experiences of life, the Lord allows us to get into the furnace of trial and difficulty, but very rarely does he leave us there unendingly. And so there's a sense in which he's shaping and caring and watching over the length of the trial. Suffering's temporary. Second thing, suffering's purposeful. In verse 7, these have come in God's hand, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. What he's saying is that one of the problems in the world is we think happiness and joy comes from other things. It comes from circumstances. It comes from gold. God values faith. And joy is ultimately a product of our relationship with God himself. And what God values in your life more than anything else is your capacity to trust him. But your faith, when you first trust Christ, your faith's a very imperfect thing. It's like a lump of ore that has in it some genuine gold, but all kinds of impurity. And it's only in the crucible of suffering that some of those impurities begin to get burned away. See, the impurity is we trust in the wrong thing, and we get into trials, and we just, I can't control this. I can't deal with this. For some of us, who've been successful businessmen and we've been convinced we could deal with anything, and all of a sudden the recession hits. We realize for the first time, Lord, I really do need you. I mean, I thought if I worked harder, took more courses, made the right contacts, it'd all come together. And all of a sudden in the furnace, you begin to realize, I'm not the master. Sometimes it's physical pain that pries ourselves loose from that. Sometimes it's a wayward child, and we were convinced if we just did all of these things, then our relationships begin to go bad. And the Lord uses those things not to destroy our faith, but to burn out the impurities in our life, if only we'll bring them to him, and begin to bring what's genuine. A faith and trust and reliance upon God, so that we're not destroyed. I love the way Job puts it. He says, when I am tried, I will come forth like gold. And that's what God is in the purpose of suffering doing. And there's a certain kind of joy. There's no joy in the experience of being in the crucible if it's not for the sense that God is not using this to destroy me. He's using it to refine me. And so even in that experience that we don't want to go through, there's the sense of God's going to use this for my good. God's going to use this for his glory. God's going to use this, ultimately, for my praise. Did you notice that's the third thing? Suffering's temporary. Suffering's purposeful. Suffering's productive. The end of verse 7 says, so that your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And Peter's saying, the Lord longs to be able to look at us when we finally stand before him and say, well done. He's going to praise and glorify and give honor to those who trusted in him. That's a fascinating thing, because the world doesn't hand out any medals for faith. You know, you can live a long time and nobody is praising faith. But at the end, when we stand before the Lord, there's going to be praise and glory and honor. The intriguing thing is we don't even see the result of that often by the time we've died. We don't see what God has been doing to work in our lives. And people get into suffering and the immediate question is, well, what should I learn from this? Sometimes there's nothing to learn, there's just something to become. And we look for lessons, the Lord looks for transformation. See, what happens to us is not nearly as important as what's happening in us. Because what's happening in us is the key to what God is going to be able to reward for us. Joy coexists with suffering. But joy conquers suffering because the sense is we live in a hurting world, but God's at work in us. Second thing, joy is experienced in the midst of suffering. And then Peter says joy is experienced in the person of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, who was perhaps the greatest American thinker, said this, "True religion, in great part, consists of holy affections," and by affections he meant emotions. What he was saying, and he's one of the great thinkers and philosophers of our country, is that one of the evidences that you really have met God is not that you think the right thoughts, although that's important, but that you begin to feel true and proper emotions. You'll notice right at the end of verse 9, Peter says, you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, he's already said that salvation's future. And there's a sense in which our salvation's complete when the Lord Jesus comes for us, takes us into his presence, we enter heaven, and we know all of the joy of God's presence forever. Salvation's completed. But in verse 9, he says something else. He says, you're receiving, and it's a present tense, meaning here and now, you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, when the Bible uses the word soul, it looks at our real person, our eternal self. And what the Word of God is saying here is that even now, salvation occurs in three tenses. That I was saved when I trusted in Christ, if ever I've done that. And the guilt of sin is gone. That one day I'm going to be saved into the presence of God, and the presence of sin will be gone. But here and now, God's working the salvation of my soul. He's redeeming my inward being. He's changing me. He's redeeming my emotions, my feelings, my inner life. And God's greatest concern for us here and now is the salvation of our souls, to heal us. The salvation of our bodies is a wonderful thing, and it's appropriate to pray for healing. But the healing of our bodies is part of salvation future. The salvation from our sins is part of salvation past. The salvation of our souls is here and now. Now notice how Peter describes that in verse 8. He says, although you've not seen him, you love him. The first mark that God has intervened in our lives is that all of a sudden, someone we've never known, someone we've never seen, someone we've never looked upon, and all of a sudden we realize he died for me on the cross. He paid for my sins. He rose from the dead and he's promised eternal life. And we begin to discover love for Jesus Christ. And we begin to be healed at the level of our affections. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. See, we learn to love in human terms selfishly. What's for me? But all of a sudden, the love of Christ begins to form within us and begin to reshape our love for him. The mark of a Christian is that they love Jesus Christ. If anyone does not love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22 says. And we may not love him as well as we should. We don't love him as well as we will. But a Christian is someone who loves Jesus Christ. And in that love, there's a beginning to restore something that's broken within us. So the first thing he does is to begin to restore our capacity for healthy and whole and God-like love and stir that within us. The second thing, he begins to break free the streams of our emotions. Notice how Peter goes on to describe it. He says, you still do not love, see him, but you believe in him and rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious Lord. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Christians not only love Jesus Christ, they delight in Jesus Christ. There's a sense of joy for who he is and what he's done. Peter says it's inexpressible. There's words that don't kind of form around it. And sometimes we find something breaking free within us, and all we can do is just, as it were, throw our hearts up and maybe a song or something like that to try and express the inexpressible. That's where music becomes so important in the Christian community. Because music's a way of expressing the inexpressible. And sometimes we break free internally. For some of us, it's another way. Now, Peter's not saying that we're all the same. We don't all have the same temperament. For some people, when they are wildly enthusiastic, it's yay. And there are other people who've got an effervescent personality, and they'll get excited about almost anything. It's not personality that he's describing. But he's talking about the fact that within us there is a delight and a gladness that's inexpressible, and it's shot full of glory. And the idea of that is it's kind of a little bit of heaven brought down into our hearts and into our lives. God's grace is meant to touch our emotions. You know, it's amusing to me. I've only been here for a little bit of time, 5 Sundays, as a matter of fact. But we get the comment cards. Unfortunately, we won't get any this Sunday because they're not in there. But it's always fascinating to read the comment cards about the different Sunday morning services. Because somebody will write, it doesn't matter what Sunday it is, you can choose it. You'll get some people say, oh, the music this morning was wonderful. And the other group will say, do we have to have music like this Sunday morning? Now, music's different because our temperaments are different and we're drawn to different things. But what we need to learn to express is the variety of emotions that God has placed to us. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, God's argument with us is not that our desires are too strong, but that our desires are too weak. He said, we're like children making mud pies in a slum, turning down the offer of a holiday at the sea because we can't conceive what that's like. And what the Lord wants to do is to free us to know joy and to express that. It ought to be the case on Sunday as we worship together. Some are going to express that in different ways than others. Don't look with contempt on somebody who expresses their emotions, but feel the joy and allow God's joy to bubble up within your heart, because Christians are people whose souls, in the emotional depth of our being, God's saving us. And I've got a long way to go. And the longer I live, the more I realize how much brokenness there is in me. But the more excited I am because God's making me whole. Third thing, and we're just going to have to quickly notice this. Joy is experienced in the middle of suffering. Joy is experienced around the person of Christ. Joy is experienced when we understand the privilege of salvation. And Peter does two things, and I won't do anything more than just kind of say what they are. He says, first of all, you know our privilege is greater than the prophets. You know those great Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, they saw visions of God, and they saw the Messiah, and they understood his sufferings and glory, and they looked at that, but they looked at that and they realized, I don't understand this. So their minds ransacked the information they'd been given, and their hearts turned it over, and they looked to understand it. And the more they looked, the more the confused they got, because it somehow didn't. Who is this talking about? When is this for? What does this all mean? How does it fit together, suffering and glory? And the more they looked at it, the more they realized it's not for us. This is for some time future. This is for some other group of people. I long to see this, but I'm not going to see it. And Peter says, it's us. It's us. We're the ones. We've got something that old Isaiah and Abraham and Moses and Daniel long to see. You know, the Spirit of God told them about the Christ who was going to come, but the Spirit of God in the gospel message has told us, he's here. And we ought to have a joy about the completion of what God has done. If you're a sports fan, you go to a football game, and there's a kind of excitement. You're going to see the game in an anticipation, if you're cheering for a team that wins. And you go there, then there's a joy of anticipation. But that's not the same as when they kick the last-minute field goal and it goes through, and there's the joy of victory. The Old Testament prophets had the joy of anticipation. We've got the joy of consummation. It's been done. Christ died. He's risen from the dead, and glory's already come. And then he says, you know something else? Not only the we got something better than the Old Testament prophets, we've got something better than the angels. Because they knew this about sufferings and glory. We're the glory. Now, there's future glory, but the glory of Christ has already begun in us. In us. And the scriptures speak about the church as God's kind of university that angels study. They long to experience it. The word he uses is somebody peering through the glass as an outsider. They long to look in. They're outsiders. There's an old gospel song that goes like this. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption's story, they must fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. You're better off than Gabriel. Because Christ never died for Gabriel, but he died for Gary Enrig. Can you compute that? I can't. But I'm glad for it. And I'll rejoice in it. And when I understand the privilege of salvation, when I understand the person of Christ, and when I understand the purpose of God in suffering, there ought to be some joy welling up within me. Max Lucado tells a story in one of his books about a man named Robert Reed. Robert Reed has cerebral palsy. I'll read it. His hands are twisted and his feet are useless. He can't bathe himself. He can't feed himself. He can't brush his teeth, comb his hair, or put on his underwear. His shirts are held together by strips of Velcro. His speech drags like a worn-out audio cassette. The disease keeps him from driving a car, riding a bike, and going for a walk, but it didn't keep him from graduating from high school or attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at a St. Louis Junior College or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972. There he rented a hotel room and began studying Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. Then he stationed himself daily in a park where he distributed brochures about Christ. Within 6 years, he led 70 people to the Lord, one of whom became his wife, Rosa. I heard Robert speak recently. I watched other men carry him in his wheelchair onto the platform. I watched them lay a Bible in his lap. I watched his stiff fingers open the pages, and I watched people in the audience wipe away tears of admiration from their faces. Robert could have asked for sympathy or pity, but he did just the opposite. He held his bent hands up in the air and boasted, I have everything I need for joy. And I love this last little line by Lucado. His shirts are held together by Velcro, but his life is held together by joy. Isn't that a great line? Some of us have got a whole lot more than Velcro holding our lives together in terms of human things. But the real glue of life is the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and allowing him to bring the healing so that he teaches us to love and he teaches us to rejoice. I wonder if you've received Christ and trusted him and begun the journey into joy. And I wonder if you have trusted him. Whether you've learned not to be afraid of a God who wants to heal your souls and begin to heal your emotions and teach you to enjoy holy emotions and healthy emotions and to rejoice in Him. Father, I pray that You would, by Your grace, teach us what it means to have joy inexpressible and full of glory. And if there's any here this morning who've never trusted in Christ, I pray that they would too be surprised by joy as they come to give their life and heart to Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.